We've had a mild Ohio winter so far. See if how long this lasts, but have you ever wondered what makes a strong congregation in the Church of God? I think it's an important question. Now, we talk about personal spiritual strength, but what makes a strong congregation? We could draw a lesson from the sermonette right off the top, couldn't we? When you look at the congregation of Israel, which in fact we're going to be looking at some scriptures about that, they overlooked one of their primary protocols. Get the facts. And so the Gibeonites came sliding in with a little disguise on. They were only a few miles away from them. Gibeon is about 8 miles from Jerusalem. Now, I don't think Joshua was in Jerusalem. I think it was a little further up to where they lived. Took them 3 days of moving the army up to get there, so they were down further south in the country at the time. But they needed to get the facts. In Spokesman's Club, we have a number five speech called Get the Facts Speech. And it is a critically important part of wisdom. So let's get the facts today of what makes a strong congregation in the true Church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at the first few verses here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, if you wonder where Corinth is, it's at the south end of Greece. It's where there's a narrow strip of land. You know, Greece has a very irregular coastline, a lot of harbors and things. But there are a couple of particularly large harbors, but it's where this isthmus is. I don't pronounce that middle of that word quite right. But it narrows in, and you end up with a nice harbor at Corinth, and it's only less than 10 miles across the land from the backside of Corinth, and you're at the next harbor. And to get there, you've got to sail a long time, back in those days, down and around the very irregular coast and come back up to the other harbor. So they always wanted to try to either dig a canal, and different Roman emperors proposed these ideas, and none of them ever came to fruition. But what they did, one thing they did do is they would pull the boats that were pullable, and this would be a lot of manual labor, pull the boats on rollers over that stretch of land from one harbor to the next. I don't think that would be very much fun. I would think you wouldn't want to pull a full boat. Now, you want to unload your boat, so that means if you sailed around from the other harbor with your goods to Corinth and sold them there, then maybe you would have your empty boat pulled over. So you wouldn't have to make that long, dangerous journey around the rugged coastline and the rocks and whatnot. So that's what Corinth was famous for. To the Church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means to be set apart for special use. And when God calls us out of the world, he sets us apart for special use to be in his kingdom as the first fruits of his kingdom. Everybody else will be then in his kingdom too, if they choose so, when their day of salvation comes. But they won't be the first fruits. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And you think, yeah, but everybody calls on the name of Christ now. Wrong. Not a fair comparison. In those days, only God's true church existed. That was Christianity. It is not the way it is today. So now God's church has all kinds of competition, which makes it confusing for people. But that's one of Satan's tactics. It's not surprising by any means at all. In Paul's day, it was very clear. God's true church was the only game in town, or in the world, for that matter, which is a really big town. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go right on down. We're going to draw a lesson from this. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace that God has given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything in him. Now he's talking to the members, in all the utterance and all knowledge, and even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you should come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means his second coming. In the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there we have the Corinthian church. They were established as a congregation, baptized, and hopefully converted. And I think most of them were converted. But there were those, when you read through the book, that Paul seriously wondered about. And so do we. Then again, that's good for us to know, because we want to make sure that we too are spiritually converted and that we have God's Spirit and that we haven't, you know, avoided repentance, or that, and we want to know that we have it actively growing within us because we are being continuously faithful. Now I plead with you, brethren, in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Why would he say that? Because there were divisions among them. This is a fix. Paul is trying to fix the congregation. And in God's inspired preaching, as he worked through the local ministry. Paul wasn't the local ministry, he was the overseeing ministry. He was the regional minister in that area. For it has been declared to me concerning your brethren by those of Chloe's household that there are contentions among you. Well, that's not good. Contentions also can be translated as schisms or divisions, dissensions. You want a congregation to be at peace, you know, be able to exchange ideas, discuss back and forth, but not to have cross purposes being worked within the congregation that is against God's way. We don't want to do that. And they shouldn't be doing that. So it's vital for us to go back, and we read through the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul, which are written in most cases, to congregations, different ones, those in Thessalonica, these in Corinthians, others in Galatia, etc. There were lessons that we can learn from what they were going through, and we should. Not that that's specifically the main purpose of the sermon. We're getting to that here in just a minute. Here is one of the things that they were having a problem with, though. There are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. And who was Apollos? Well, he was the pastor of the congregation. Paul had left him there to pastor it. Or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. And you think, what, Cephas? That's Peter. I think that's Greek for Peter. Or I am of Christ. There are those that pull, you know, understand the name game, and so they just pull the top name. You know, I am of Christ. Well, we're all supposed to be of Christ. It's not something you brag about in front of others who are also supposed to be of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer is no. What makes a strong congregation? The reason I read this is because it shows with the rest of the book, the two books, epistles essentially, with the two letters, the rest of the chapters point out that Corinth was not a strong congregation. They had all kinds of cross purposes flowing back and forth. They had contentions of every kind. It was probably not a happy place to be always on the Sabbath, especially depending if so-and-so wasn't sick or this one was gone. You know, then it might be more peaceful. You know how it works. So it's important to understand what makes a strong congregation in God's church. And we're not talking about a strong congregation in all the traditional Christianity's churches. That's their business. They don't understand the Bible as we understand the Bible. Their day will come. Some of them will in this age. But most will be the millennium or the great white throne judgment. But what makes a strong congregation in God's church today? Well, let's understand. We're actually not going to spend more time here in Corinth, or in the book of Corinthians. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to use an analogy, and we're going to then go to the Psalms. First, the analogy has to be established in Exodus chapter 12. I mean, it's stronger than just an analogy. It's actually a counterpoint. One thing that is tied directly to another thing. Exodus chapter 12. And they think, well, I know that chapter. Sure, we read it at Passover time. You know, we're getting ready before too many moons go by. We'll have be in the Passover season. So we notice in verse 3, let me find my verse numbers in this particular Bible. Here it is. God is telling, God is speaking. If the Old Testament was red letter, then this chapter is a red letter. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying on the 10th of the month, every man will take for himself a lamb. That will be the Passover lamb. It's selected 4 days before the Passover and so on. So we'll rehearse this, of course, as we get close to the Passover, just so we have the historical event of Passover and how it was observed in the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament to consider. But speak to the congregation of Israel. So the whole nation of Israel was the big congregation of God at that time. Also, this is mentioned in verse 6. Drop down to verse 6. Now you shall keep it, that would be the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So that was the Old Testament. Passover lamb was slaughtered as the night of Passover was beginning. The sun was down, but it wasn't dark. People argue, what does this between the evenings mean in the King James? Just ask a deer hunter. He already knows. The sun goes down, and you got a half hour till it's dark, and you can't see. That's between the evenings, and that's when it's to be slaughtered. So the whole congregation, in that case, the congregation was the nation. Now, the nation wasn't a nation like the size of the nations today, but it was a good-sized tribe. I mean, a very large tribe made up of 12 tribes, which ultimately grew into a powerful nation anciently and into a number of powerful nations in modern time, the descendants of the Israelites. Now you drop down to verse 19 of chapter 12. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Just another example of the congregation or the gathering of the whole nation of Israel as it was constituted at the time. But it was called a congregation. God was working with it. There was a spiritual connection of that nation, therefore it was as well a congregation of God as well as a nation of God. And finally, verse 47 of this same chapter is the other example. Just in this chapter, you can find it through lots and lots more chapters if you wanted to look at them, but this serves our purpose. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, meaning to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. All the congregation shall keep it. So here we have the example of the congregation of Israel. We now have, as well, a congregation of God's church, which is actually, right now, it's made up of a number of organizations. We have the congregation of the United Church of God, which is scattered about here and there. Then within the United Church of God, we have a congregation that meets in North Canton. And so we're all from the surrounding areas, either in North Canton or around North Canton, so that we correspond to the congregation of God in Corinth. I mean, the entire church of God at the time of Paul and the 12 apostles could have been called the congregation of God, and in principle it certainly would be. But they typically would use that term to designate, with a geographical descriptor, like a town or a region, they would designate it the congregation of such and such, or from such and such, or in such and such. We happen to be in North Canton, Ohio. Now, let's go on. We're in chapter 1. I want to read verses 10 to 13 as well. Or did I? No, I already did that. Let's go now to Exodus. The church in Corinth, as we know, had many behavioral and therefore spiritual weaknesses. So this begs our question, what makes a strong congregation in God's church? What does a strong congregation look like? Let's look at that by going from Exodus now into Psalm 111. We're actually going to just look at certain psalms because it is described there. Psalm 111. We'll start right at the beginning. Praise the Eternal. I used Eternal instead of Lord. Notice that Lord is in all capital letters. That's the YHVH word in Hebrew, which translates was translated by James Moffat, one of the Bible translators in the 1890s, to the English word Eternal. He felt was the closest that we have in English to match what that meant in Hebrew. So we often will read it instead of Lord, we'll read it as Eternal because of that. I will praise the Eternal with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. Now the congregation here was applied, was meaning at that time, ancient Israel. But it was written so that it applied to our time, to the time of the apostles. So it talks about the strength of the congregation, whether it's a local congregation or the organizational congregation of God's church. We later will praise God with my whole heart. Praising God with our whole heart and every fiber of our being is part of what makes a strong congregation. Verse 2, the works of the Eternal are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. And you think, where in the world does it talk specifically about Bible study in the Bible? You just read it. Studied by all who have pleasure in them. Recognizing that the works of God are great, greater than anything that man has ever done, including the person is wearing your shoes today and does it on a habitual basis. God is greater than us all. Studied by all who have pleasure in them. So now here's the questions we can ask by just looking at that verse. Do we take pleasure in God's work and God's way of life? See, we are God's work in the sense that he is converting us. And he's leading us through Christ, and Christ works through the ministry on earth. Do we take pleasure in God's work? You know, there was a time when the church had a much stronger voice in the nation and around the world, the 1950s, the 1960s, even up into the 1970s and 80s. And we talked about God's work because it was the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God. But it was also the building and strengthening and educating of the congregations, our local congregations in the church as well. Do we take pleasure in God's work, or do we resent his work and calling in our lives? See, when you ask one, you can ask the other. We don't want to have a resentful attitude toward God, do we? Now let's go to verse 3 and go right on down through here. In verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. I've seen a phenomenon. Sometimes among our younger people who didn't get taught any history to speak of at all in the past 20 years in school, the history schools have been robbed badly and de-emphasized, mainly by the left. You know, trying to champion their activism and such, so they want to redo history, rewrite history in a sense, and they've done an admirable job, a terrible, evil, admirable job in my opinion. But God's work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. They become history. They are to be reflected upon and savored and remembered. God's Word, you've got the finest history book in the world on your lap. or in your stupid phone. Mine's a stupid phone. I know it's there, and I use it on a rare occasion, but I'd prefer just to be able to remember the point, and I remember it better when I look it up in the book. Do we personally and collectively honor God, His work, and His way, what He's doing in our lives? What amount of preaching the gospel we actually are able to do right now? It's been a challenging time for the church to find a way to make an impression on society. I don't think we found the combination yet. Hopefully we will. But He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. A strong congregation is going to remember collectively the works of God and individually. They're going to be able to converse about the church in Corinth, or the one in Galatia, or the event back in Joshua with the Gibeonites, and reflect on that. You know, that's going to be a great strength when we know God's Word well enough, we can be discussing it with each other, and that we love to discuss it with each other. And we go on in verse 4, next line, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. And we think, God didn't give me any food when I came in. No, somebody else did. Garrett gave me some food. It was a coffee candy. And it was good, too. So God gives us food, though. And you know what? It's being slopped on your plate right now. That's what the sermonette are, the spiritual food. Consideration and delving into and probing the depths, rich, infinite depths of God's Word. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will be ever mindful of His covenant. What covenant? Well, the new covenant that God made with us when we were converted. We repented of our sins and asked God to forgive us. And we accepted Jesus Christ's life given for us. You know, His death to cover our sins when we were baptized. You were probably sitting in either the stream or the tub or the lake, depending on where you were baptized. When we ask you, have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Lord, Master, your High Priest in heaven and soon coming King? And then we'd have to repeat it because we said it too fast. Now, do we honor that covenant we made at repentance and baptism? Every day we should think about that. Am I honoring what I agreed to with God? If we are, as a group of God's people here, and our counterparts in our four congregations in this circuit, which are sort of, a multifaceted congregation, it's like a four-footed animal with a footprint here, there, and there, then we'll be strong congregations, if we're remembering the covenant we made with the Father through Christ at the time we were baptized, and therefore received God's Spirit immediately following by the laying on of hands of the God's ministers afterwards. Verse 6, He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Declared the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Yes, sermonette served us very well. Why were the Gibeonites such an anomaly? An anomaly is something that sticks out from the rest of it. It's odd. Well, because Israel was conquering the whole country. I was going to take them a little while, but they were getting it done. The Gibeonites realized that and found a way to save their skins. And the Israelites weren't quite on guard, and so they saved their skins. Now, I suppose there's a silver lining. The Gibeonites continued to be the wood bearers for the temple, tabernacle and the temple. They were the woodcutters, because when you have daily burnt offering sacrifices, either lambs or cattle, you know, that have to be burned. Have you ever burned up a chicken in a campfire? You know, you decide, I just don't want to eat this chicken. You know, I'd have to cook it, and I'm just going to throw it in the campfire and burn it up and eat candy bars. That's some people's favorite way to go camping. You know how long it's going to take you to burn that chicken to a crisp to where it's just gone? I mean, completely burned up? I'll bet it'd take you not a quarter quart of wood, depending on the wood. It might, though, to burn up one chicken. But what if you have to burn up a lamb? Well, how many chickens does a lamb weigh? Quite a few. Or at least several, you know, depending on how little the lamb, but usually it was a yearling. So, yep, there would be more than several. It'd be half a dozen, eight or ten regular chickens would match a lamb, and I might be underestimating it. Well, that's a lot more wood to burn up a lamb. Yep, what if it's an ox at the feast? And a whole oxen that was going to be burned up. Remember when Elijah had the big showdown with the priests of Baal, and they took the oxen? Each had an oxen, put it on top of their stack of wood. How big was the stack of wood needed to burn that oxen up until it was just ashes and blowing away in the wind? It had to be a lot of wood. A lot of wet wood, because they were having a terrible drought. And of course, Elijah had water gathered and poured and poured and poured until everything was good and soaked. In that case, God added some super velocity to the fire, because he sent a bolt of lightning out of the sky, and boom, everything was burned up in just an instant. And the poor prophets of Baal, they were running out of blood from cutting themselves, because they were cutters. Don't be a cutter. Bad company. And bad religion. It's not what God wants us to be doing. A strong congregation, then, is ready to do God's work and to endure with that and to carry on with what has to be done. God's works are great, studied by all who take pleasure in him. That's verse 2, verse 3. He is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He has made those wonderful works to be remembered. What are the most wonderful works to remember? Strong congregation is going to remember God's works. What are those wonderful works to be remembered? Well, we could say how, Joshua gave his word to the Gibeonites, and so they kept it, which God expected them to do after they had given it. Well, that was good. Do we keep God's word or keep our words when we give them? Are we honest and faithful in that regard? The most wonderful of God's work, however, is his plan of salvation and way of life. Do we live daily that way of life with prayer and occasional fasting? Daily prayer and occasional fasting. Do we personally and collectively honor God, his work, and his way? Now, breaking into verse 4, he's made his wonderful works to be remembered. We'll go back to the scripture. It says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him, ever mindful of his covenant. We need to be ever mindful of his covenant. Verse 6, he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Now I'm back where I belonged before I digressed. Now, we believe God is powerful, but the heritage of the nations, what does that mean? When we're resurrected in the kingdom of God, during the millennium, we will rule the nations under Christ. Maybe we'll rule a city. Maybe we'll rule a county. Maybe we'll rule a province or a state. Or some few will rule actual nations as spirit beings. You see, we have to believe that, because that's what the scripture tells us. We will be given the heritage of whatever nations or parts of nations that we work with in God's kingdom. Do we believe that? Do we honor God's promise to give us the rule over the nations? We need to. That's why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's all about that. Verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice. Verity comes from the Latin word for truth, which is verity or something very similar. And so truth and justice is how we would usually say that. All his precepts are sure. God's way is the way of truth and justice. It is true and it is fair, absolutely fair. His precepts are sure. Those precepts stand forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. Now, our question is, to be a strong congregation, are our works and our thinking and our conduct also truth and justice? Do we try to deal in the truth and justice, not in rumors, not in accusations, not in gossip? Do we live in truth and uprightness that God expects of his people? Our redemption, our forgiveness, and resurrection into the kingdom of God depends on it. God has great things to give us, great things to bless us with, but we have to be ready to accept and to value those things. So now we go, verse 9, it says, and he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Holy and awesome is God's name. God's covenant is commanded forever. A strong congregation is made up of people who are part of that covenant. That agreement that we have made with God. Are we faithfully keeping God's covenant by keeping his way of life, by believing that God will do all that he said he will do? Are we as a congregation, in that sense, living up to God's name? In some ways we are, in some ways we're not. This is a sermon to get us thinking about this. Come Passover, we want to reflect on this even more so. But this will get us started. Are we, as a congregation of God's people here, living up to God's name? Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, if we are, then we are learning to fear God. That doesn't mean to be in terror of God. It means to be absolutely, completely committed to follow God's way. Come the proverbial hell or high water. Nothing's going to stop us. That's what the fear of the Lord is. That's the beginning of wisdom. When we have that, regain that, because I think at times, individually in the church, we have it, and then we, go slack a little bit, and then you lose it, and then you got to regain it. Well, let's set about making sure that we've regained it before Passover comes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who keep his commandments. When somebody says, well, you just don't understand. You don't understand what I'm talking about. One of the things you learn when you study God's law and do his commandments, you learn about your human nature. Because you see the arguments in your own mind. Well, I don't really need to do that. I fasted last year. It was an atonement, wasn't it? I don't need to do it this year. Except maybe on that, what was the name of that place again? Time again. A good understanding of those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. We need to do God's commandments. We need to then gain the beginning of that wisdom. If as a congregation we are delving into the wisdom of God, what does that make us? Stupider? Weaker? Much stronger. A strong congregation has God's wisdom, believes God's word, lives in God's word, values it highly, studies it daily, discusses it on the Sabbath, and marvels at the wonders of God is doing. Now, let's go back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we're sort of jumping through the Psalms. But we'll do the same thing. And one of the things you're learning in this sermonette is sermonette. It's not sermonette. I could make it a sermonette if I talk really fast. But in the sermon, is you're learning how you can study the Psalms more effectively. We're reading the lines and then analyzing the lyrics of the psalm, which are essentially proverbs or statements of God's law. The entire Bible is a statement of God's law, no matter what form it technically takes. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Whoa, there's a statement. Well, you mean I can't act like the undressed country stars of the world today? No, there are a lot of other people you can't act like either. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Beware, we live in an age of scorn. The in America, in our culture that we're more familiar with than we are the international culture, but we study it all, but especially we know America, the left has a real scorn issue, more even than the more conservative thinkers right now. And we aren't either. We're called out of that. We're not in the politics, but we certainly observe what's going on out there because they pull on us. You don't want to be pulled in a wrong direction where you see something that is beneficial, recognize it as beneficial, but always understand that being in the Church of God, especially if you've been baptized, therefore are converted, you have God's Spirit. You don't let them tell you what's what and sell you what they think is popular or the thing to have and to do. You think wisely by using God's Spirit and make your choices. You're not a little leaf in the wind. You're like a lead sinker in the wind. And they don't get blown around very much. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Don't listen to the false counsel of society. Scornful doesn't mean, it does not mix with converted. Gossip, for example, is scornful. The world feeds on it. I mean, what would the news agencies have to report if they didn't report gossip? Well, they'd have some things. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff going on, and, you know, earthquakes and volcanoes going off all over around the Pacific Rim and a few other places. Italy's not on the Pacific Rim, for example. So there would be other things to report, but mostly they report gossip. And it's funny, they really don't get up early enough to get fully dressed when they report on gossip. They like to do it when they're almost not dressed. Well, there's a reason for that. Don't be a sucker. This world does not follow God's way at all. Don't draw your values from the world. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The word meditates literally means talks to himself. It almost sounds like an Indian name. He who walks at night, or he who talks to himself. When you think about it, though, that's what you do. When you're thinking through something, you're sort of having a mental conversation in your own head, and you're sort of discussing it back and forth, looking at it this way and that way. If you're not thinking deeply, you don't do that. You sort of, pick any topic you want to meditate on, chocolate cake, for example. And you think, yeah, chocolate cake. And after a while, you think, what did I learn from that? Nothing, but I think I'm going to get a snack. No, you think deeply. Meditates means you talk to your cake for. Even if it's got chocolate frosting on it, and that really good kind with butter in it. And a few nuts sprinkled around, I don't want any right now. I haven't had my supper. See, that's meditation. You're talking to yourself. It means that we think God's way through. Now, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. We're not literally trees. But, you know, we share one thing with trees. We stand up. Our feet are like roots, and we walk around upright. Uprighter than any other animal on earth. You think, well, horses stand upright. Yeah, but they're doing it on 4 feet. That's cheating. We just do it on 2. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Oh, I can tell you the tree right now. It's a cottonwood tree. In the backyard of my niece's house, it used to be the house we grew up in, or next to the big house. They remodeled the small house we had on the farm, and the big house is a project as their kids get older. But there's a cottonwood tree, and it didn't have a stream of water because this is western South Dakota, and there aren't many streams of water. But there was an artificial stream of water, an irrigation ditch. And when I was little, the tree was, when I was really small, it was about this big when I first remember seeing it. And then it grew tall, and our dogs treed coons and stray cats in that tree. Stray cats were not allowed around. They killed more wild birds than than anything else. We didn't do in any of our cats or our neighbor's cats. We knew them, and our dogs knew them. But that tree was where a few of those critters would go up and not come down in the normal way. That tree grew like crazy. It's a huge cottonwood tree now that's about that big around. Gigantic branches, so big that some of them are broken and fallen down, simply because it grows along this irrigation ditch. And it drinks like a city, you know, drinks like a definitely thirsty man straight out of a desert all summer long. So he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. God's people are known by the fruits of their lives. They're examples. What kind of example do we set? Are we caring and concerned for people? Do we pitch in and help? Do we encourage? You know, not just, you know, deal in rumors, but talk to people and encourage each other to be strong and faithful. What kind of fruit are we bringing forth? You know, do we have our roots, our toes, as it were, in the water of God's Word by studying the Bible regularly? Whose leaf shall not wither, it goes on to say in the middle of verse 3, and whatever he does shall prosper. If we do, we will become spiritually strong and serve God mightily well. The ungodly are not so, in verse 4, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff is the outer covering of a kernel of grain, for instance, wheat or barley, something like that. I think in the ancient world it would be more like spelt. Wheat is sort of drawn from the spelt family. But there is that bit of chaff that surrounds the seed when it's tiny. And as the seed grows, it becomes the grain that we eat. And then that covering kind of peels back and gets dry. You don't want to eat that. It gets caught between your teeth. You know, it's kind of a nuisance. You want to eat the actual grain. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgments, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. The judgment is the judgment of God. The ungodly aren't going to stand. They're going to fall. Those who are faithful will stand. Those who make a strong congregation will stand, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. See, we are to be, brethren. Now, there's our key phrase if you want to underline it or make a note of it so you can underline it in your Bible later. We are to be a part of the congregation of the righteous. That's our goal. Not self-righteous, but righteous, really righteous. God's congregations, therefore, must be and strive to be righteous. Sinful conduct destroys the strength of the congregation. Go back to Corinth. Read the story. You get into it in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. There was a man committing adultery. He was shacked up with his stepmother, apparently, his father's wife. He had to be disfellowshipped because the congregation was weakened by his presence. Not only were they benevolently letting him attend with them, they were proud of how kind they were, that they could let him attend with them. In the meantime, their morals were eroding, especially their children. But those adults weren't thinking at all. They started to think, when you read 2 Corinthians, they realized, whoa, their ears were so pinned back, they were scorched on the edges from the Apostle Paul's scolding in 1 Corinthians. But by 2 Corinthians, not only had they repented, but so had the man. And Paul said, now you bring him back. He had repented, and Paul knew it, which means that he had to have been in contact with Paul, either indirectly through Sosthenes, who I think was probably the pastor at the time, it's in verse 1 of chapter 1, or one of the other helpers of Paul, or he wrote to Paul directly, or maybe he traveled to where Paul was and counseled with him directly. It's a wonderful, happy ending in 2 Corinthians. And so the congregation became strong where it had been weak. And there can be a success story for every single congregation in God's church. And Corinthians is a classic one to study. Classic. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, in verse 6, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. God knows when we're righteous. And God's not Santa Claus. Santa Claus is nothing compared to God as far as what he knows. Santa Claus doesn't know anything. He doesn't even exist. He didn't even exist until, who was that advertising guy that drew a picture of Santa Claus that we think goes way back centuries and centuries? It was in the late 1800s. It's one of the big department stores in Chicago. I think it was Chicago. He invented Santa Claus. He didn't exist before that. Now, there was a character that existed before that. He was a pagan. He wasn't in the church. It comes out of paganism, totally. And, you know, you think back over the season, which is now thankfully gone, or on its way out for this year. Something to marvel at. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And self-righteousness doesn't count when it comes to the way of the righteous. It has to be true righteousness. Psalm 89. Now let's go to another one. Just a short section of Psalm 89. Verses 5 to 7 of Psalm 89. We'll start in verse 5. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Oh, now isn't that a great phrase? The assembly of the saints. What does that mean? The congregation of the righteous. It's another way of saying it. We are the saints. It wasn't that guy on TV James Bond played before he was James Bond. There was a movie or TV show called that. He was called The Saint, you know, back in the 60s. We like watching old TV shows once in a while. No, the assembly of the saints is the congregation of the righteous. It is the church of God. That's what the church of God is supposed to be. We are the saints, the called out ones. We're called out of society to be in God's church, to be in his congregation. And that makes us saints, the called out ones. God's church is, in fact, therefore, the assembly of the saints. But as that, do we praise God's faithfulness, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints? Do we praise and act on that faithfulness of God? Do we even think about the faithfulness of God? The world doesn't think about those things. We should be. Whatever God promises, he will do. He is faithful. And the question is, are we faithful? We want to be like God is. Verse 6. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? When sons of the mighty, who are they? Well, the fictitious gods, the gods and goddesses of the pagans, the sons of the mighty. You know, they were all the sons of whatever the main god was, Zeus or whoever, depending on what nationality, that's Greek. So there were always sons of the gods or sons and daughters of the gods, the children of the gods, as it were. Now, that paganism was the religion that Paul had to combat in those days. I mean, rank paganism. Today, paganism takes a different look, other than environmental paganism, where they worship trees. Those poor people. It doesn't happen here in Ohio very often. You got to go to Oregon and Washington, Northern California, a little bit of Montana, Idaho. And then you have the people who worship the trees. And you just worry about them. Will they have enough covers when winter comes that they won't freeze to death? To be outsmarted by a goose. That can happen to them. Because they hug these trees and think these trees are the greatest thing that exists. You never notice that a tree's growing out of a planet. You wonder. You worry. Well, we can't be so shallow in our thinking to approach anything like that. We know who the true God is. We got his book. We should be striving to become experts in remembering what his book says. So who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? And the answer is God is greatly to be feared. The sons of the mighty don't even exist. as far as the gods that they claim to. There are fallen angels who are promoting that, but the sons of the mighty pagans, they don't even exist. God is greatly to be feared, and where is God to be feared? In the assembly of the saints. And to be held in reverence by all those around him. We are around God. In the sense that we have his word, we study his ways, we pray to him every day. And, you know, God hears. Christ told us we pray to the Father. Of course, Christ hears the prayers too, because he's there at the throne of the, with the Father. But we pray to the Father. Question is, do we greatly fear God in the proper sense? If we do, then we're becoming a stronger and stronger congregation to properly fear God, which means to hold him in deepest reverence. That's what it means. Or we have the name of God, you know, the United Church of God, or do we take that name in vain? Do we say, but we don't do? Or do we say, and we do? We have to do God's way before we can say we do God's way. Otherwise, we're taking his name in vain. The assembly of the saints is the theme that we draw from Psalm 89. Now we go back a few pages to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. We'll start right from the top. Verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why have you has God cast us off forever? No, not unless we've committed the unpardonable sin. But we're looking like we're not haven't done that yet because we're here on the Sabbath, seeking to learn more about God's way and to be like God is. Have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Smoking anger. You can try to imagine how that might be, but if God was very angry with those who were rebelling, they might get smoked, you know, fried to a crisp like the oxen that Elijah was frying or cooking to a crisp as a burnt offering. That's smoked for sure. What could cause that kind of anger toward us by God? You know, we do have to ask ourselves the question, the practical question, what are we doing that might be angering God? Now, there were times in the Bible when you read about God being angry with certain of his servants. David, for example. I think we covered that in a recent sermon. Or David wanted to know how many fighting men he had so he could gloat over his power, and that was a thought that came from Satan. And so God sent a message through the Gad, who was the prophet at the time. He said, David, you got three choices. Three choices. Pick one. You can have 3 years of complete famine throughout the nation, or for 3 months you will be defeated in any action you take. You could lose your army in 3 months. Or 3 days of the plague, some horrendous disease epidemic. David chose the plague. You know, David had made wrong, he got in a wrong attitude, and God acted. We have to take God seriously. He could act in our lives. Hopefully not as hard as he was on David. He had high expectations of David, and he should. But we also know what the save is when we get ourselves jihad. Have you ever been jihad? If you haven't been literally jihad, then that means you're not an oxen. Oxen are driven by ji and ha. One means to the right, and the other word means to the left. And somebody explained it to me once, and I've forgotten. So I don't drive oxen until I can find him again and figure out what the right words are, so I know when to tell him to turn left or turn right. When you're jihad, you're getting commands thrown at you so fast by whoever's supposed to be driving that you don't know where to go. And then you're for sure not going to go in the right place. So you don't want to be jihad. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, in verse 2. The tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Looking to where the temple of God was placed, the tabernacle was put there, and then the temple later was built by Solomon. God's true church is his inheritance today. It isn't at the temple. It isn't the nation of Israel. It is the spiritual nation of the church of God that Christ established, which takes into account many Israelites, but it takes into account people from every, you know, background in the world that aren't Israelite at all. Because ultimately, we all have to become spiritual Israelites in the kingdom of God. God's true church is his inheritance. We were purchased by the shed blood of Christ. Do you ever wonder if God remembers us? You know, when we're having troubles in the church? We should. Does he remember us? And we should be asking him to please remember us whenever we have crises in the congregation or crises in the church. Verse 3, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. Who are the enemies of God's church? What enemies has the church of God had? Mostly it's the people who wear shoes to our services and those who don't. We've been our own worst enemies most of the time. Now, we have had a few instances where we had other enemies. The state of California was back in 1979 when they took over the church headquarters. For those who have been around then, that's a real interesting story and a lot of good lessons to draw from it. And you'll just ask me about it sometime. We'll tell the story. But, you know, God's church has enemies. The enemies are primarily, you know, the demonic spirits, Satan being the leader of them. That's our primary enemy. But often we are our own worst enemy. Either as a congregation, within the congregation, or within the person that keeps wearing our shoes without necessarily asking permission, because they don't think they have to, because they're us. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes against among the thick trees. The thick trees. What are the thick trees of God's way of life? It's the truth. The true doctrines, those are the thick trees. We have seen in our recent decades of experience a time when there were those who had come into the church but didn't believe. And they started to cut down those thick trees of the true doctrines to try to make the church into a traditional Christian church of the world, which it is. I mean, it continues to go. We monitor a little bit sometimes the news about it. Continues to go further and further away from God's way of life. Remarkably away. Well, they seem like men who would lift up axes among the thick trees to cut down what is true. And now they break down its carved work. And we say, what carved work? Well, that was the carved work on the walls in the temple of God there in Jerusalem. Magnificent carvings of pomegranates and other fruits and things that God directed to have to decorate the outside and the inside of the temple. They knocked down those beautiful pieces of work that were made to honor the great God. With axes and hammers, they have set fire to your sanctuary. Try to burn up the church. Try to destroy the church of God. See, the temple of God was a forerunner, as an analogy. It was a physical building that was pointing toward the future of a church, the church of God. We are the temple of the Lord is another term for the church. And it's used in the Bible numerous times. So we draw lessons from how the temple was treated. That's what this is about. They set fire to your sanctuary, which is a reference to the temple. They defile the dwelling place of your name to the ground, again, destroying the temple. And they have said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. And they have burned up the meeting places of God in the land. That means they not only weren't satisfied with destroying the temple, but they went to get the meeting houses, which later would be known as synagogues among the Jews, because our church service, traditional Christian church service and the true church service is drawn from synagogue, local congregations. Christ read the book of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth near the beginning of his ministry. They defiled the, where were we? They set fire to your sanctuary, defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let's destroy them together, and they burned up the meeting places of God in the land. And you think, well, when has that happened? How many were in the church in 1995? Okay, there's quite a few, but there are a number who aren't. 1970s? Okay. How about 1973? Now, a little bit fewer. Well, in our experience in the church, we ran into these problems about that time. 1973, there were a group of the ministers who obviously weren't close to God and were entertaining other doctrines, and decided, it was on the east coast of America here, they decided to start a rebellion and to pull away as many brethren as they could and start their own church, and they did. And it was a very sad thing that happened. Any of those things are sad. And they charted to change the standards of God's word and God's law and the beliefs of the church. They come up with their own doctrines, but they started doing that subtly, working in their congregations to try to pull as many people to them instead of to be supporting of what Christ was doing overall in the work. That happened in 1973 and into 1974 on the East Coast and a little bit on the West Coast. It reached clear over to there up by Seattle. Then there came other times when that happened. 1978 and 79, that was another time. And then Mr. Armstrong was able to get on top of those things as the pastor general. He was on guard for those things, but he was busy with other things, and there were not enough ministers who were paying enough attention to try to head those things off at the pass. And so there were a lot of brethren that wandered away from the truth. Thankfully, over the years, some of them wandered back. And that's always a joy to find somebody who's coming back to the truth. 1995, the early 90s in particular, is when that started. Late 80s, early 90s. That's when the big one hit us. That was our biggest war, spiritual war, in our time. That doesn't mean it's the only one that we'll have. We have skirmishes even now, trying to pull away people from God's truth. But that was a major war. That one is one to think back on. If you weren't in the church in 1995 and you don't remember that, then you need to ask the brethren who were. And hear the stories. Listen to the stories. Let us destroy them altogether. They were trying to take down God's church, and they burned the meeting places of God in the land. They didn't literally burn the buildings, but they were essentially destroying the faith of those who came into the buildings on the Sabbath. They proclaimed that God's church was just like any church of this world. They destroyed the faith of thousands of God's people. God will hold them accountable for that. That's not a good thing for them. Not a good thing at all. The question is, how can we keep the faith in the face of division and heresy? As a congregation, how can we remain strong in the face of that? Well, it says here in verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. See, the problem is where that happened, the false ministers falsified the doctrines of the church. You have to be on guard for that. 1995 was really our case study on that regard. Our proclamation in the true gospel went silent in the early 90s. Wound down to where we called it the broadcast or the telecast, World Tomorrow program, stopped. It stopped in the spring of 1995. No, it was 94. Stopped that year. Because we were starting a local broadcast out in the Northwest at the time on, you know, just cable access channel. They let you go in and do whatever you want for a program, so we would do that. And the first 3 months it existed, we actually had more responses, people requesting information from us or contacting us, than the church at that time had responding to what had been the World Tomorrow program, their main network program in that area. And we weren't, we weren't even on the map yet, and people could find it. That was an interesting story, but this is what happens. False ministers falsified the doctrines of the church. Our proclamation of the true gospel went silent in the early 90s. Our efforts even today show smaller fruits by far than what they once did. And we need to ask ourselves why, and what can we do to help? Well, are we talking about prayer here? Yes, that's one of the main ways we can help. Strong congregations pray for things that need to be prayed for. Nor is there any among us who knows how long. That's at the end of verse 9. And we don't know how long it'll be before Christ's return. But we have to expect it constantly. Looking forward, anticipating eagerly. That's a strong congregation. They don't have time for gossip and petty things. We're focused on the big picture of God's way. Oh God, verse 10, oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Now, Dwight Armstrong has a hymn in our hymnal, which we sing sometimes. How long, eternal, hide thou away? When will thy wrath not burn like a fire? And I don't remember any more of the lyrics, so I can't quote them. But go back and read that in your hymnal after services. And then we have to ask ourselves, are we weakening our teaching and our belief in God's truth? We have to be aware of that in the ministry. We have to be very careful not to weaken our teaching from God's word. It's easy to do because we've seen it happen several times over in a pattern. The ministry gets weak, or some of it does at least, and then it begins to entertain the doctrines as the world's Christianity teaches it, and it starts to seep in to the way they teach it in the Church of God. And the net result is it leads God's people astray, and God is not pleased. A strong congregation resists that. And the only way to resist it is to have your nose in the Bible. And to be encouraging, praying for the ministry, and encouraging praying for each other. So we don't want to weaken the teaching and belief in God's truth. We don't want to weaken in any way our personal belief in God's way of life, which includes all the way to salvation in the kingdom of God. We want to be stronger. Verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. I think this is one of the Psalms of David. No, I'm sorry, it's Asaph. One of David's music directors, who was a phenomenal psalmist as well. Destroy them. God sometimes let us do what we want or what we lust to do. And the reason he does that is so that we sort of get our noses rubbed in it like you train a puppy in the house. When we suffer the consequences, we tend to learn some lessons. Godly character, which should be our focus, is built on conscientiously choosing and doing the right things again and again. Godly character. Verse 12, for God is my King of old, working salvation from the midst of the earth, in the midst of the earth. And God is our ultimate King. He's working salvation on earth within his true church. Are we letting him work with us? A strong congregation lets God work with us. Are we resisting God's truth? We don't want to be doing that. That would take us out of the midst of the earth in that line in verse 12. Verse 13, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of the Leviathan, another sea creature of some kind, in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up the many rivers. God can do all of that with this planet. We can't. God does that. Never forget the infinitely great power of God for good or for our destruction, our punishment if we need it. We need his correction if we're going the wrong direction. Remember that Christ is the head of God's true church. That's who we answer to. Verse 16, the day is yours, the night is also yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. God governs everything. He rules the Sabbath. He rules the annual Sabbaths and what they portray and what they mean. He governs the congregation of his true church. Remember, verse 18, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. We never want to be among those foolish people. Oh, do not let, verse 19, do not let the life of your turtle dove, deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast, evidently a carnivorous wild beast that he enjoys turtle dove meat. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. You know, in one sense, we are as frail as a turtle dove. And you think, well, how frail are turtle doves? Well, they can fly really fast, like 70 miles an hour, and they can do all these phenomenal aerial things, but if you catch them on the ground, they're done. And the problem with them is they're very tasty. Not just to humans, but to any carnivore that can catch one. But we don't want to be like a turtle dove in the sense of being, you know, vulnerable. We each need to respect the new covenant we made with Christ and the Father at our repentance and baptism. We need to faithfully believe God's way and not just dabble in the fall and not dabble in the falsehood of the world. Verse 20, have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Respect the covenant. God does not deal in cruelty. That's the world's way. Do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Help others. Serve others. Respect the old covenant that was made to ancient Israel and the new covenant which is made to God's true church. Plead with God to deliver us from the God of this world. Always praise God's name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Sometimes we need to remind God of what's going on in the world. Do not forget the voice, although he already knows, but he wants us to remind him for our benefit. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. A strong congregation, therefore, will pray for God's intervention for his faithful and pray for God's blessing on his church and the congregation and our congregation of his church. We need to do both. What makes a strong congregation in God's church? The answer is best given in Isaiah 66 and verse 1 and 2. Our last passage, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. What makes a strong congregation? Isaiah 66, 2, 1 to 2. Let's go to there. And we'll be complete for this message. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where is the place of my rest? God is asking. For all these things my hand has made. I made the earth and everything that you make houses out of. And all these things exist, says the Eternal. But on this one will I look. This one, this individual or this congregation. A strong congregation is made up of spiritually strong individuals. On this one will I look, on him or them who is or are poor and of a contrite spirit. That doesn't just mean physically poor necessarily, although some are. But it means a humble and contrite spirit who tremble at God's word. Let us tremble at God's word, brethren, and let's work together to be a strong congregation of God.